And thank you, Mandy. And Norman will come up and preach when Mandy's finished.
So our reading is an abbreviated version of the first three chapters of the book of the prophet Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Jonah's prayer continues, ending with the words, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by doing a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
O God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was asked to preach today on the book of Jonah, originally at the 9 o'clock service, as I say. I found myself exalted to the 10:30 service as well at very short notice. And this is a sermon I prepared basically for the 9 o'clock service, so it may be a little bit more Radio 4 than you're used to at 10:30, but I'm sure you can cope with that. I've actually found it an extremely difficult sermon to prepare for a number of reasons, but I hope it will not be a torture to listen to it. Jonah, of course, is a very short book, but it is not an easy one unless you ignore, which is a great temptation, the questions of the credibility of the story, which are likely to be in the minds of at least some members of almost any congregation. For the whole of chapter 2 is a story about Jonah spending 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of a large fish. And there he prayed. That most Jonah chapter 2 is about his prayer, which is somewhat in the form of an Old Testament psalm. Until, as we read, the Lord spoke to the fish and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, some of you will say immediately, well, I believe in miracles, and actually so do I. But some of you who do believe in miracles, or even some of you who don't believe in miracles, might ask the question as to whether there is something else about this story of Jonah. If, for example, chapter 2 might be more in the nature of a parable than a miracle. Well, I don't offer a view on that, except to say that I might ask that question as well. So where do you start? Well, although the book of Jonah is called the book of Jonah, unlike all the other so-called minor prophets, and I think by this time you've realized that some of the minor prophets were not so minor, it's not the writings in a straightforward way of a prophet. It's more a book about Jonah than the work of Jonah, and indeed it's not entirely clear whether it was written by someone else or possibly by Jonah himself. Secondly, we know that the Bible is composed of all sorts of literature. Gospels, letters, law, history, poetry, prophecy, parable, love songs, wise sayings, commandments, and so on. And we also know from our own experience that we do not read different kinds of literature in the same ways. Faced with a poem that you liked, you would read that poem and you would meditate on it and you would think about it and so on. But you wouldn't read the poem in the same way as you would read a rather flat newspaper report about an accident on the M3 or the A30. Different kinds of literature, and we read them in different ways. Also, there is a certain subtlety about the text of the Bible that is sometimes missed. Yes, all Scripture is inspired by God. But Scripture is not said in the Bible to be inspired by God in the same way as Muslims believe that the Quran is inspired by God. The Muslim view of the Quran is basically that it was dictated and it comes without any human intervention. That is most certainly not the biblical view of the inspiration of Scripture. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1. You must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Yes, Scripture does tell us faithfully about the truth about God, about Christ, and about life. It tells us about God's purposes for us. The whole story holds together. But it does not bypass the human agency. Last Sunday, I mean, did you have a sermon on Amos at this service last Sunday? Well, last Sunday you did a sermon on Amos. I wasn't out there for the earlier service. Somebody else preached. But last Sunday, I would imagine, of the sermon on Amos, you had a sermon about Amos's passion for social justice. That's a very dominant theme in Amos. Justice in the community. It was a community of very rich and very poor, and the rich exploited the poor, as often happens. And Amos was passionate about it. Now, Amos, of course, was a herdsman. He looked after sheep. He was not a particularly well-educated man. He was a herdsman, and he was roughly spoken. And on one occasion, he referred to the grand dames of Samaria lolling on their couches and so on while they were exploiting the poor. He wrote to them and he said, "You cows of Bashan, you cows of Bashan." Now, not many vicars would address the ladies in their congregations as "you cows of Camberley." Or you just don't do that. But Amos, a bit like some trade union leaders one comes across, was very, very abrasive in his speech. Now, Isaiah was also as interested in justice as Amos, but Isaiah was brought up at court, and he used courtly language. And as you read the two books, you can see the difference. Where they're saying basically the same thing, they're doing it in different ways. Now, Jesus himself, as you know, was both human and divine. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, shortest verse in the Bible, we read that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Human emotion, yet he was also the Son of God. So it's not surprising that God's word written, like Jesus himself, should be both human and divine. And that is the way it is. And so when we come to passages of Scripture, sometimes difficult passages, sometimes interesting passages that are difficult to know how to interpret, we've got the divine word, but we've also got a passage which has a literary form, and it's important to understand that if it's going to understand what it's all about. Now, whether you think that the story of Jonah in the fish was a miracle, or whether you think it was a parable, I leave to you. But what we can say, that the main point of the story, the main points of the story, come across very, very loud and clear. And to these points I now turn. We first meet Jonah in the northern province of Israel. You remember by this stage that after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into a southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom of Israel. And we first meet Jonah as a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel in the reign of a not very good king called Jeroboam the Second, early in the 8th century. And in 1 Kings, you can actually read the text of about Jonah, and the same words as here, and starting off in his prophetic ministry. And he was called, as you know, as you've heard, to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And I was told, yes, there's going to be a map up there. That's very good. There were various nations that Israel had to deal with and Judah had to deal with over the centuries, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Medes, the Persians, and so on. But of all of them, the Assyrians were by far the most barbaric. Now, the city of Nineveh, which you can see up there, is basically the present-day city of Mosul in northeastern Iraq. And Nineveh, at the time, was the great city of the world. The great city of the world, long before Athens or Rome or the other great cities of the world. It was very large and had a very significant culture. We're told at that time that one of the rulers had set up a library with 22,000 manuscripts. For that time, it's quite remarkable, going back to the 8th century BC. But it was barbaric, although there was interesting architecture and so on. It really was barbaric in the way they dealt with people and the way they dealt with other nations. So it's not surprising that when Jonah was called to go and tell them what was what in Nineveh, he didn't actually want to go. And you can see from the map that what he did was he decided to go as far off in the other direction as he possibly could. Now, you might think that that's a little bit unlikely, but it's not so unlikely. Now, the Jews were very bad sailors. That was known. If you read in the Psalms, you read all about the watery chaos and so on. The Jews hated the sea. But just to the north of Israel today is the country of Lebanon. And that's where the Phoenicians lived in those days, and the Phoenicians were very good sailors. And there is archaeology and history to show that the Phoenicians at that time not only sailed across the Mediterranean as far as southern Spain, but also they traded in metals and ceramics and other things, and that evidence is there. So although you might think 8th century BC, it's unlikely you'd go in a sailing boat that distance, it's well established that those sort of trade routes already existed. And that, of course, is very interesting. But the real question is, what can we learn from all of this? Well, there are a number of things. The first of them is that although in the first instance God called the Jews as a people to him, the Israelites and the Jews, to be a people for himself. Ultimately, the Jews were part of God's plan to reveal himself to the nations of the world. And if you look a little bit later on in the book of Isaiah, you read these words, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. God's words, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Or again, in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. St. Paul, when he was preaching, preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But right from early on, from going back to the 8th century BC, God was revealing that he had a purpose, not just for his so-called chosen people, but through them a message for the world. And it may be one of the reasons that Jonah wasn't terribly keen to go to Nineveh was he may not have grasped at that point that actually God was interested in the people of Assyria as well as the Israelites and the Jews. Now, so much for Jonah. Very tough. And Jonah decided that he didn't want to go and ran away from the challenges, though later on, of course, he had to go back. But this is saying something to us about today's world. It is actually very tough to stand up for biblical truth in a hostile culture. And it's very understandable when Christians prefer to keep their heads down in a hostile culture. Now, the United Kingdom, and probably the Western world generally, is nothing like as brutal as ancient Syria, though in more fairly recent history, when you went to Nazi Germany or Soviet Union, or moving out of Europe into Iran today, there were some serious tyrannies. But beyond that, in today's world, we are increasingly facing other challenges. In the public life of our own nation and in many nations of the Western world, for Christians, life is becoming much more difficult. Just look at the way that Kate Forbes has been treated by the Scottish National Party. Kate Forbes, very clear that she is a Christian with traditional Christian views, standing up for Christian family life, and opposed to the far extremes of transgender policies policies which have, of course, recently been exposed in the Cass report. And so Kate Forbes was seen as being unfit for public office. A few years ago, you may remember that Tim Farron, who was openly Christian as the leader of the Liberal Democratic Party, was also in very serious trouble. And that is a very real challenge for Christians today. Rather foolishly, I sat up late last night and watched the end. I didn't see that much of it, but I watched the end of the Eurovision Song Contest. And I must say, the announcement of the results was about the most boring thing I've come across for a very long time, a bit like watching paint dry. But it was nonetheless interesting in this respect. The person who won it from Switzerland declared himself to be, and it's all over today's press and so on, the first person to win it who is declared non-binary. Catholic Ireland managed to produce a non-binary witch who did quite well. And there we are. That's what's going on. What about Finland? Did you notice the Finnish person? He appeared and sang near the end. He didn't wear any trousers, and his song was No Rules. No Rules. And what I find very interesting in this, because I mean, I was obviously thinking about Jonah and all the things I'm going to say to you today, and the difficulty of ministering and standing up and speaking the truth in a culture that is hostile. What I thought was very, very interesting about that, compared with how the Eurovision Song Contest was years ago, just how much the whole thing was buying into that extreme ideology of transgenderism, and how really much of the discussion was not really about the music and the songs, but about that kind of culture. And that's the culture in which we're living. It's the culture in which we're bringing up our children and our grandchildren. It's a culture in which not only politicians are finding it very difficult to speak openly about what they believe if they're not going along with the flow, but school teachers and many others in our society. And that's a challenge to us. Now, I'm not suggesting we all go out and do silly things and put our heads on the block in silly sorts of ways. But at the same time, if we're serious about being Christians in today's world, and if we're serious about the kind of challenges that faced Jonah at Nineveh, and if he's called to be faithful in engaging with a hostile culture, in all our churches, we've got to think very, very seriously about how we engage with today's world and count the cost. But there are encouragements. We read at the end of Jonah chapter 2, at the end of his psalm, he said this: "As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord." Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Today, the one Sunday we have in the season of Ascension Tide, last Thursday was Ascension Day. And one of the great themes of Ascension Tide is that our God reigns, our Christ reigns. The risen and ascended Lord is Lord of glory, Lord of heaven and earth. And it means that with Jonah, when we actually think not just about the problems around us, but we think of the God we worship and the Christ who has triumphed over all the forces of evil, we can go into the world with confidence, with sensitivity and sensibly and behaving appropriately, but to bear witness to the victory of Christ through his death, resurrection and ascension over all the forces of evil. And that is the mission to which we are called. And now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed as is most justly due all might, majesty, authority and power, now and throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.